In 1967, Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Culler of High Point, North Carolina, gave a sum of money to endow an award at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. The award was to be given at the mid-year convocation each year to the middler student who in the preceding semester had presented the best paper in theology, judged the best by the faculty in that teaching field. The student selected to receive the 1995 Culler Award is Kenneth Donald Keithley. Will you please come forward? His paper was entitled The Origin of Evil and the Doctrine of Origins, a comparison of Augustinian and Irenaean theodicies and their impact on creationism. The award is in the form of a check to be used for the purchase of books in systematic theology. Will you join me in congratulating Keith Donald Keithley?
One of the most significant times in the institution, in the life of the institution, is time when we welcome new professors who have been elected to the faculty, and they sign the abstract of principles, which is the confession of faith to which this school is committed. And that is always done at the convocation period. It is a great delight today to be able to present to you five new professors recently elected to the faculty who will be signing that abstract of principles today. The abstract of principles, like any confession of faith, is incomplete. It does not cover everything that any of us believe. One of the reasons that Baptists have always said that we are not a creedal people is that we think it's impossible for any humanly written document to improve on the totality of our creed, which is the word of the Lord in the Bible. Nevertheless, it is essential that we identify ourselves to a watching world in a way that they will know those major things for which we stand. I hope if you have not taken the opportunity to do it, that you will find your catalog sometime. I know you do that periodically in some panic anyway, and it would be a good idea to take it and to read carefully through the abstract of principles, and you will know what those of us who attempt to be professors are committed to. And so we're very grateful today to have this opportunity. We've met together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of establishing a formal covenant between the institution and the faculty who teach here. So, Dean Bush, it is my joy, on the authority vested in me by the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, to invite Ralph Logan Carson, Professor of Christian Theology, David Lee Puckett, Professor of Church History, David Stanley Sinclair, Assistant Professor of Preaching and Speech, Stephen Joseph Andrews, Assistant Professor of Old Testament, and John Lawton Davis, Assistant Professor of Church Music, to enter formally into their calling among us as we enter into a covenant with them to fulfill our ministry together as those who would gladly learn and gladly teach. Dean Bush.
Each of our professors comes to us as a servant of God, prompted to this divine task by a calling and a giftedness of God. Our prayer is that God will sustain their faith, grant them wisdom, endow them with the gift of teaching, and shed the light of truth upon their pathways. The Lord Himself will be their constant companion in the journey, according to His divine mercy and grace. Those who sign these articles of faith join a community of learning in which competent and devout teachers have a commitment to academic excellence, genuine compassion for students and colleagues, and high regard for the well-being of this school as a whole. This book contains the official copy of the Articles of Faith of this institution. These articles, known as the Abstract of Principles, are published in the seminary and college catalogs as a testimony for all to see. This confession is the oldest confession adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention, and it was originally prepared by Basil Manley, Jr. and James P. Boyce as the statement of faith for the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This is our heritage. These words express our common faith. This is not the Bible, but we believe it is a faithful summary of some of the biblical doctrines as Baptists have understood them. On the pages that follow the printed text of the Abstract of Principles are the signatures of every teacher who has ever been elected to the faculty of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. By signing this document, each teacher enters into a covenant with the institution and with Southern Baptists everywhere who support this school. And by these signatures, the teachers affirm this to be a truthful summary of their own doctrinal convictions. And these signatures, moreover, testify that we teach in accordance with and not contrary to these doctrinal standards. Ralph Logan Carson, I invite you to sign the abstract of principles and be numbered among those who have found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. David Lee Puckett. David, I invite you to sign the abstract of principles and to be numbered among those who have found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. David S. Sinclair. David, I invite you to sign the abstract of principles and to be numbered among those who have found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. Stephen Joseph Andrews. Steve, I invite you to sign the abstract of principles and to be numbered among those who have found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling in Christ Jesus. John Lawton Davis. John, I invite you to sign the abstract of principles and to be numbered among those who have found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. President Patterson, with these signatures now affixed, I will return this volume to our fireproof vault where it will remain safe and protected, a witness of this covenant until Jesus comes.
Amen. I want us to go to the Lord in prayer and thank Him especially for these men today and also pledge to them our continued prayer. May I just add a footnote? Today, Dr. Carson has much to be grateful for. Some of you don't know, although an amazing number of people do know and set up a wonderful volume of prayer to the Lord concerning this, but Dr. Carson's wife was stricken over the Christmas holidays, and when Dr. Carson first talked to me, there really was no hope. It was felt that she could not possibly live, and there was talk of only a matter of a few hours. Well, she's still with us, and not only is she still with us, but she came through surgery wonderfully well yesterday, and I understand they have spoken with her this morning, and she's feeling well. And so, along with the rejoicing that we have in all five of these, we also rejoice with you today, Dr. Carson, that God has brought Mrs. Pep through this thing, and I hope that you'll be sweeter to her in the future. And all right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, may we? Heavenly Father, these five prescient servants of yours that have signed the abstracts this morning are called of God, the touch of God upon each of their lives. We want to give you thanks for them this day. Thank you for making them. Thank you for saving them. Thank you for calling them into your work. And Lord, as they labor among us in the days ahead, I pray that you would continue to give to each of them a shepherd's heart. And Lord, that you would continue to give to them intellectual curiosity to pursue every aspect of the world that you have taught us in creation itself to pursue. And Father, I pray that as they walk with students, that this may be continually a deep and abiding commitment that they have. Father, I give you thanks for them today because I know that every one of them, by intellectual attainment as well as by spiritual gift, could go so many places where they would be benefited in terms of the world's resources in a far greater way than here. And yet, Lord, they have chosen to place their lives here in the service of the King and in the service of the school. So, Lord, I want to pray today that there might be rewards beyond anything that could be counted monetarily here. And we ask thee, Lord, that you would smile upon them from heaven and that the face of the Lord might be upon them both day and night. I ask thee for your protection physically, mentally, and spiritually for both these men and the precious families that belong to them. And especially today, Lord, would we pause to give you thanks for your intervention in the life of Mrs. Carson. And Father, we pray that you would continue to be in the healing process and bring her quickly on to her full strength, that she may be back in the service of the Lord. So, Father, we just commit these to you this morning and ask heaven's blessings upon them. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Now would you listen as we hear the reading of the Word of God.
From the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, beginning with the 23rd and the 24th verses, the prophet's so concerned that you know the author of these words that he puts it at the beginning of the 23rd and at the end of the 24th. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. And some selected verses from Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The word of God for the people of God.
Our New Testament reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
My joy to introduce to you our convocation speaker today, although certainly to those of you who have been students here in days gone by, he has no need of introduction. Our convocation speaker today is Dr. Fred Grissom, and I want to tell you just a little bit about him. He is a native of the state of Alabama, and it was a circuitous path that brought him eventually to Southeastern Seminary. Just how circuitous, you shall see. He graduated from the University of Alabama in 1966 with his baccalaureate degree. He continued from there to the University of Chicago, where in 1968 he completed a Master of Theology degree. Then he went to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where in 1970 he received a Master of Divinity degree. And then he continued there, where in 1978 he received his PhD degree from Southern Seminary, having written a dissertation entitled Chrysostom and the Jews, Study in Jewish-Christian Relationships, 4th Century Antioch. And by that very title, you might know that he has a keen interest in patristics and is a patristic scholar. Then he lectured for a while at the University of Louisville, taught at the Boyce School there in Louisville, the University of Indiana, at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, at Intermont College up in Virginia, and finally all the way to California, to Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary. In between all of that, or as a part of it, he served as a pastor in the state of Alabama, and then again in the state of Kentucky, where, by the way, he was pastor with God's people at Goshen. He is a member of the Southern Baptist Historical Society and the American Society of Church History. In addition to that, I can tell you that Dr. Grissom is a sports enthusiast, and in his spare time, when not buried deeply in some remote problem of church history, he is pursuing various aspects of sporting endeavor. And that has made him, of course, a friend to all of you who are sportsmen, and we love him and appreciate him, but it also has its downside because, as you know, in the last few weeks, he has emerged from one of the deepest crises of his life. When the University of Alabama lost by 1 point and did not end up as the number one team in the nation. Nevertheless, we are grateful for Dr. Grissom and his commitment to other things besides the University of Alabama. Dr. Grissom, we listen with open minds and hearts today as you come.
It would be simpler if prophets always looked like we expected prophets to look, acted like we expected prophets to act, and said what we expected them to say. But they don't. They don't even look like each other. They are bewilderingly different and often hard to spot. Prophets may be miscellaneous agricultural workers far from home, as was Amos. Or they may be close to those in power, as was Isaiah. They may have been brought up to be prophets, as Jeremiah may have been. Or they may have been called with no preparation, Amos again. Or they may have been called in spectacular ways, as were Isaiah and Ezekiel. They may say little about their private lives. Most of the prophets fit that description. Or they may talk as though they were speaking to their psychologist, Jeremiah again. Prophets sometimes act rather strangely. Ezekiel lay on one side for 390 days, shaved his head, burned part of his hair, scattered part of it. Hosea was married to an unfaithful woman, and she left him. Good riddance was probably the reaction of the community, but Hosea went after her, brought her back, and continued to love her. Prophets sometimes have easily bruised egos. Elijah went off and pouted, asserting that he alone was left to speak for God. Jeremiah whined because the people wouldn't listen to him. Jonah whined because the people had listened to him and repented. It's hard to tell the prophets without a scorecard. I thought I'd put in a little athletic. Even the messages they deliver are hard to discern. At any given time, there are usually people with different messages all claiming to speak for God. Amos and Amaziah, Jeremiah and Hananiah are just two pairs of such prophets. They all use the right words, thus says the Lord, but their messages are diametrically different. Which one is speaking the truth? It's not necessarily the one with official standing. Amaziah was the court prophet. Amos was the outside agitator, but Amos was the true prophet. But Isaiah had standing at court, and he was the true prophet. It's not always the one who gives the most praise to God. Hananiah spoke gloriously about the power of God and God's imminent victory over the enemies of Israel, but he was a false prophet. It's not always the one who says what is politically correct. Jeremiah asked the people in exile to pray for Babylon, the enemy. Words which surely sounded like treason to those who had probably been praying that God would bless those who killed Babylonian children. But Jeremiah was the true prophet. Jeremiah called for surrender to the enemy, and Isaiah called for resistance. Not at the same time, of course. And both were speaking a message from God. So how can we tell which prophet is speaking for God? If not by the formulas they use, or the patriotism of the message, the standing of the speaker, the eloquence of the words, or even the apparent sanity of the speaker. A shaved-headed, sword-carrying, apparently homeless man who talked about wheels way up in the middle of the air and dry bones coming together would scare most folks anywhere, anytime. If we can't tell by any of those things, then how can we tell? What are the objective criteria for deciding which is the true prophet? There's one surefire way that Jeremiah pointed out to Hananiah. Wait and see, he said, which prophet's message comes true. That will prove which one is speaking the truth, which one is a true prophet. But that method of discernment is useless to the person who needs to act on the message. The rich man in hell knew what the truth was, but it was too late. If we are to respond as God would have us to, we have to know which is the true prophet while we can do something about the issue the prophet addresses. All of us need to be able to discern which message is the one God would have us heed. Sometimes determining that can determine the course of our lives and the life of the society around us. I want to tell you about such a time in my life and the life of the society I grew up in. I was born in Alabama in 1944. As I was growing up, there were some things that seemed sure to me. My parents loved me, and I loved them. My brothers, I got three, were annoying, stubborn, even obnoxious. But they were my brothers, and they were better than anybody else's brothers. Money was something other folks had more of than we did, but it didn't seem to make them any happier than we were. Share with your brothers. Do not be wasteful. Take turns. Go to the bathroom before you get in the car. All these things were things that I knew to be good and right. There were other things which seemed to be the way they always had been and always would be. Watson's department store in my hometown had two drinking fountains, each with a sign over it. Even before I could read the signs, I knew that I was supposed to drink from one, and people whose skin color was different from mine were supposed to drink from the other one. I don't think I wondered much about why ours always worked and theirs didn't, or why we got a new refrigerated one and they didn't. I guess I just figured things were the way they were supposed to be. The first time I thought much about this situation was when I was about 6 years old. My family took a trip to visit relatives in Missouri. On the way, we stopped in Memphis to go to the zoo. I had been there once before and loved it and was looking forward to going there as the highlight of the trip. But we didn't get to go into the zoo. It was on a Thursday, and Thursday was colored day at the zoo. I was very upset that we couldn't go. It didn't seem fair. We'd come all this way, and they could go to the zoo, and we couldn't. After a while, though, something else occurred to me. People like me could go all the days of the week but one, but they could only go on one day. I don't remember whether I thought of this myself or if my parents pointed it out, but I do remember pondering this new perspective. It was the first time I realized that skin color gave me an advantage. I was not sure this was a good and right thing. As I grew older, the world started to change. There was a Supreme Court case when I was 10 that led to changes in laws concerning public schools. When I was 12, a tired woman in Montgomery refused to give up her seat on the bus and started a chain reaction that changed more than just bus travel in southern cities. I began to hear about the race issue. I would hear people talk about them not understanding their place, about what ought to be done to them to teach them their place. The voices I heard from relatives, friends, on the news, were increasingly filled with fear and hatred. One of the blessings of my life is that I heard very little of this from my parents, but I did from most people. As the changes grew more widespread, the reaction grew stronger. I never saw anybody wearing a hood and a sheet, but I knew about it. I knew that most people I knew wouldn't do that, but that they openly or tacitly supported those who did. I was even more not sure that this was a good and right thing. One of the places I heard most about all this was in church. We went to church every time the door opened unless we were able to produce physical evidence that we were too sick. The message I heard at church was unanimous. Every preacher we had was sure that the way things were was good and right. God had ordained things that way, and it was God's will that things remain that way. Any attempt to change God's order was a sin against God and against God's people, us. Some of the preachers didn't mention the issue often, but one pastor we had for several years mentioned it almost every week. No matter what the sermon was about, he would usually find an opportunity to cry out against outside agitators, against the federal government, against the communists who were the cause of most of this trouble, and against them, using a word that I will not repeat. I learned later that most of the arguments, even most of the scripture texts that the preachers used, had been used before. A century earlier, Baptists and others in the South had argued that slavery was God's will, that God had instituted it, had made it a part of the law that governed human conduct, that Jesus had not condemned it, and that Paul had positively supported it. They reasoned that with all this evidence, it was clear that God had intended slavery to be a permanent part of godly human society. Far from slavery and slaveholding being sinful, as the abolitionists charged, it was anti-slavery that was sinful and ungodly. I also learned that the feelings on this issue were so strong that the Baptists of the North and the South had split over it. I learned that after the war between the states, the South, when it had the chance, did all it could to reestablish a basic legal and societal distinction based on race. The preachers I heard were arguing that this distinction, the basis of segregation, was part of God's divine eternal plan, and that we as good Christians were responsible for doing all we could to see that it remained intact. The preachers I heard were sure that what they said was the message of God and that that was what God wanted the people to hear. They knew how to say, "Thus says the Lord." They knew the Bible well enough to quote support for their belief. They encouraged those who heard them to heed their message. But in my case, they made a fatal mistake. They also urged me to read the Bible. In fact, they gave me strong incentive to do so. A good grade-conscious boy like me loved getting to put check marks on his 5, 7, 10, or ever how many other many point records we had that said I had read the Bible. So I read it. But as I read it, I became more and more convinced that the that what the preachers were telling me was wrong. Oh, I read the text that they quoted and were troubled by some of them. But I read many more passages that proclaimed a different message than the one they preached. They preached that we were to treat some people differently because of the color of their skin. I couldn't find that in the Bible. They preached that people of one color were somehow less worthy in God's sight than people of our color. I couldn't find that in the Bible either. In reading the New Testament, I found something very different. Jesus never treated any person, no matter how lowly or despicable in the eyes of others, with any less regard, less love than he treated those just like him. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, incurring the wrath of decent, God-fearing people, probably even some of his followers. He treated prostitutes with respect. He used a hated Samaritan as an example of a loving neighbor. He even spoke openly and lovingly to a sinful Samaritan woman. Though these circumstances were not exactly analogous to the racial issues in my society, they seemed much closer to me than the texts that were used to support segregation, to perpetuate a social system based on prejudice, fear, and hatred. After I read the Bible, I began to hear of other preachers whose message seemed to fit what I got from the Bible rather than from what I heard in church. A Baptist preacher in Tennessee chose to walk to school with a student who needed protection from those who, in the name of God, wanted to keep her out. He was hounded out of town. A Baptist farmer preacher in Georgia started a farm with people of both white and black races. He was ridiculed, and his children were pelted with rocks. A Baptist layman from Arkansas used his position as a congressman to speak against the prevailing understanding of what God wanted the people to do. He was defeated. Both the preachers in my church and these others I heard about claimed to be speaking the message of God. They could not all be right. It was Amos and Amaziah, Jeremiah and Hananiah, all over again. How could we know which was right? The tests I described earlier were no more useful now than they had been then. But I discovered that there is another test that helped me to discern which was the true prophet. Does the message the prophet preaches fit the teaching of Jesus? Did Jesus act as the message calls on us to act? If it doesn't and he didn't, then the message is not a word from God. I don't care who preaches it. I don't care how eloquently it is delivered. I don't care how respected the preacher is. I don't care how much we like the message, how well it fits into our plans, nor how much we profit by it. If the message does not fit Jesus, it is not the truth of God. The criterion for interpreting all messages is Jesus Christ. When I compare the messages that I heard to the life and teaching of Jesus, one clearly stood out as true. It was not the one I heard in church. Rather, it was one I heard from another Baptist preacher, a preacher from Georgia who was a pastor of a church in Montgomery. He was often cited as the epitome of a false prophet by those around me. He was a troublemaker, an outsider, a disturber of the peace of God's people, much as Amos, Jeremiah, and so many others had been before. But the message that he preached was true. I knew it was true, even though I resisted it. I used some of the same excuses to reject it that those around me did. But in my heart and soul, I knew that it was the message that mattered, not the prophet. This prophet spoke the truth of God when he called for building a beloved community in the place of armed camps of fear. He spoke the truth of God when he called for dignity and respect where there had been humiliation. He spoke the truth of God when he extolled the strength of love in the face of hatred. Much has changed in the society around us since this prophet first called me and others to a search for the beloved community. There are no more separate water fountains and soda fountains. There are no more poll taxes and literacy tests to ensure that only the right people vote. The structure of legal segregation has been demolished. But the message is needed just as much today as it was when I first heard it. People still act on the basis of race more than on the basis of Christian love. In subtle ways sometimes, but in reality nevertheless, the virus of racism still infects our courthouses, schools, and corporate offices. It infests our homes, and especially our churches. Racial fear and hatred eat away at our souls and rob us of the joy and peace that could be ours if we repented of our sin and began to love one another as Jesus taught us and showed us. Paul said that from now on we regard no one from a human point of view. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If we are to be followers of Christ, we must accept this ministry. In recent years, there's been much controversy over Galatians 3:28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I don't know all this verse means, but I know it means at least one thing, that there is no room for racism in the hearts and minds of the followers of Christ. There is no us and them in Christ. There is only we. We will never be able to be the ministers of Christ that God intends us to be until and unless we lay aside the weight of racism that has beset us for so long and continues to this day to be a scandalon among those who claim to be God's prophets. We must commit ourselves to overcoming the obstacles of racism and set our hearts and minds on the higher vision of freedom and love that was expressed by Martin Luther King Jr. over 30 years ago. I have a dream that one day on the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plains, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith with which I return to the South. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to walk together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. So let freedom ring from the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire. Let freedom ring from the mighty mountains of New York. Let freedom ring from the heightening Alleghenies of Pennsylvania. Let freedom ring from the snow-capped Rockies of Colorado. Let freedom ring from the curvaceous peaks of California. But not only that. Let freedom ring from Stone Mountain of Georgia. Let freedom ring from Lookout Mountain of Tennessee. Let freedom ring from every hill and molehill of Mississippi. From every mountainside, let freedom ring. When we let freedom ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing, in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." Amen.
Just remain standing, if you will, since you've stood. Just remain right there. Manifestly, it would be impossible for me to add a single syllable to a very eloquently spoken address. I only want to put this footnote. From the inception of this seminary, this has been the position that Dr. Grissom has so wonderfully articulated. And let it be known to all the watching world that what he said today will, by the grace of God, forever be the position of this seminary until Jesus comes. And thank you, Dr. Grissom, for saying it so succinctly and so picturesquely and so thoroughly. Now, some of you will not know the seminary hymn. It's new to you. You'll catch on. Dr. Johnson's going to come and lead us as we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 6. After that, Dr. Ed Buchanan will lead us in the benediction. And then if you'll just stay right where you are for the recessional.
1, 2, 3, and 6. Ordained of God, His prophets rise. They seek not gain nor earthly prize. They heed the challenge of Christ's call. They ask to give and spend their but in our